It's a blessing and a privilege to be here, and thank you for inviting me to come and share with you. I feel very much at home here. This is Lee County, and I'm from Lee County, so that's kind of nice. And it's about 11:09 my time. This is about what time I normally preach. And being with the Stiffs, I've been with them for the last 9 years, ministering together on the Lord's Day. And so this seems very familiar, and it's been a joy to get to know some of you. And it was Emma who gave me this nice plate. Isn't that beautiful? And so I feel welcome and special and everything. So, but it's good to be here. And I want us to think about the church today, since this is a special day for you as a congregation. And so I want us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15, a verse that I hope you're familiar with. We'll just be looking at one verse today as we think about the church and God's call. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writes there, let's read verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That verse is recognized by almost everyone to be the key verse of the pastoral epistle here, because Paul gives the reason for writing the letter in that verse. It is so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And Paul understands the necessity of good communication. And so he says in verse 14, I hope to come visit you soon, but I realize that there's a real possibility that I'm not going to be able to make it. And I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. This is God's church. You're God's people. This is God's work. I want to make sure that we're clear about how we're to proceed. And so I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come shortly. But if I'm delayed, you're going to know. I write so that you may know, he says. Communication is such an important thing in church life. And we all understand that, those of us who have been in church for any period of time. I always remember the business meeting where they needed new lights in the church. And the one guy said, I make a motion that we buy a chandelier. And one old-timer stood up and he said, I'm against that. He said, well, why? We said, for three reasons. First of all, no one here can spell that in this room. Secondly, no person in this place can play one of those things. And thirdly, what we really need here is lights. That's what we need. So sometimes when we're talking, sometimes our communication fails because we don't understand each other. Sometimes we're talking over each other's heads, and sometimes we just miss the cue. Well, Paul knew how important it was that he communicate clearly concerning the church. And so this is something that he works hard at. And as we try to understand God's word and people's questions and their struggles and the issues that are going on, we need to work very hard at that. How is the church to be governed? What officers should it have? What are its priorities? What is its message? How is it to relate to the world? How is the church family to relate to each other? What is the church? Paul touches on all these things in the epistle as he talks about how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And he's writing Timothy to encourage him, young Timothy, the pastor, and his congregation, because it's people who really make a difference. I mean, thank God you're going to a new building. I heard there's a train that runs through here and maybe running through here, and you have these little inconveniences. But what really makes the difference is people. And God had called Timothy there to Ephesus, and Paul had made sure that he was there, and he just loved Timothy, and he had confidence in Timothy. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, when Paul is sending Timothy to Philippi, here comes the train, he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." No one that I can have confidence in and trust in like that. So building the church is not only difficult work, it's really a divine work. But Christ has promised to build it. One of the main ways he does that is through people. He uses people like you, like your pastors, your elders, to make the difference. I love what Ian Bounds says. He said, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. And this trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of man or sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. I think we can whittle that down and understand what he means. God works through people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, everybody knows him. When he would send young men out to plant churches, this is what he would say to them. You go down to so-and-so and never show yourself again until you have established a chapel. Hang on by your hands and then by your teeth and then by your eyebrows. I will find money to keep you in bread and cheese until you have established a self-supporting cause. Do not come back till you have done it. Those are hard words, but we realize that it is difficult work to plant a church, to start a church, to build the church. And so Timothy is here at Ephesus, maybe hanging on by his eyebrows, and Paul is writing this letter to encourage him and to help him as he moves forward. Now, as we look at the text there, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. John Calvin says it is no ordinary dignity that is ascribed to the church when it is called the pillar and ground of the truth. For what higher terms could he have used to describe it? So think about what the church is. And I want us to consider three main ideas from the verse. First, the supreme authority of the church. Secondly, the spiritual activity of the church. And finally, I want us to look at the self-identity of the church. The supreme authority of the church. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How do we know how we're to conduct ourselves? Well, very clearly. First, the Word of God must shape the church. The Word of God must shape the church. If you're familiar with the epistle here of Timothy, you realize that in chapter 3, he has just described leadership. What it means to be an elder, what it means to be a deacon, the qualifications of leaders in the church. And yet, as important as leaders are, it is not by the personality or the charisma of a man that a church is built. The Word of God is the shaping force in the life of a church. And so pastors and elders then must maintain an expository ministry of the Word in order to inform the church, in order to transform the church, in order to conform the church, as the Bible says, by the renewing of the mind, and even in order to reform the church. The church is always reforming as it comes to a clear understanding of the Word of God. I don't know of a church who says, we've got it all figured out. I don't care how old they are. We've got it all exactly right. We're always examining our methods. We're always examining ourselves in light of the Word of God and trying to see more clearly. And I suppose we will do that until Christ comes again the second time. And so the Word of God must shape the church. I like the introduction to the Geneva Bible. It says, the Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment for our souls. So the Word of God must shape the church. But secondly, the church of God must submit to that Word if it is to be the supreme authority of the church. To go around saying, we believe that the Word ought to shape the church, and we believe in inerrancy, and we believe in the authority, that's great, and we ought to say that. But the church must actually submit itself to the Word of God. It must be obedient to the Word of God if it is to have any life-changing force. So God has given us his Word. Has God spoken, and shall we not listen? Imagine, God has condescended to communicate to us. And will we stop our ears, or will we hear and then not obey? And so here we have his Word. And yet, sometimes what we do in a very rationalistic sense is we say, well, I'm being obedient to God in this area of my life. Maybe I'm not being obedient in this area of my life, but at least I've got this part right, so God's okay with me over here. And we have this tendency to justify our disobedience in one area because of our obedience in another area. I think of a man like Saul, a man who was really driven by his own ambition. And so you think of Saul, and you think, here's a guy who in some ways wanted to please God, but wanted to please God on his own terms. And so when God, remember, instructed him to kill all the Amalekites, he killed all the Amalekites, but he spared the flocks. And when Samuel meets him, remember the occasion, he hears the bleating of the lambs, and Samuel confronts him and says, why didn't you obey the Lord? And Samuel says, well, I did. Saul says, I did. And he says, well, what's the bleating of these lambs? And then he says to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen to God, to hearken, than the fat of rams. And so Saul thought these would make great sacrifices for God. He thought that his concepts and his ideas of how to do God's work were a bit of an improvement over what God himself had said. We have to be careful of that. We must submit to the Word of God, whatever it may say. We must set aside our own crass pragmatism as we begin thinking this will be better if we do it this way, and make sure we're examining all that we do in light of the Word of God and submitting to that. So the Word of God is the supreme authority of the church, and the church must submit to that Word. Secondly, let's consider the spiritual activity of the church. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I write so that you, it's singular here, and in the first place, he's remember writing to Timothy. They're called pastoral epistles because they're addressed to pastors and to elders, although they have application to the whole church. So as we think about the spiritual activity of the church, I want us to think first about leadership responsibilities in the church. Leadership responsibilities. It is a glorious and a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It is a glorious and wonderful thing to be a leader in God's church, to be a pastor, to be an elder. Pastors and elders are encouraged by this quote from Cotton Mather. It says, the office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty man. The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and graces of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him. It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity on the brightest monarch on earth. And so certainly it is a privilege to be a leader in God's church. But with that privilege comes great responsibility. So Paul says, I write so that you may know. And he uses a Greek word, oida. It's a word that means not merely intellectual knowledge, but it's the idea of the possession of knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. In other words, it's talking about practical knowledge so that you'll know how to do this. You'll know how to do church. And so he gives instructions here concerning their duties to equip the saints for the work of ministry in this epistle. And that's more than education. It's a lot more than education. It involves motivation. It involves actually mobilization. You know, the church isn't a seminary classroom where we come and we listen to great teachers and we get all of our minds in gear and we receive all. That's great. That's part of it. It's a very important part of it. It's the nourishment and food of our soul. But part of it is mobilizing. What are we going to do when we leave here? You know, we were watching football a little bit last night, and I played football in high school, and many of you did. And some of you don't like sports illustrations, but just bear with me a bit. You know, the thing that you notice in a football game is they always run to the huddle, don't they? And they get in that huddle, and, you know, what's going on in that huddle? Well, it's important what's going on in that huddle. The quarterback is calling the play. He's giving the assignments. He's saying, here's what we're going to do on the next play. And so everybody's, you know, there, and they're listening. They're taking a little break from the game, and they're getting their instructions. There might be words of encouragement there in that huddle in just a few moments. But then they leave the huddle, and they go to the line of scrimmage. The ball is snapped, and then you play the game. You execute. What I see us doing in church is huddle time. This is where we get together. We're calling the plays. We're making sure we have our assignments. What we're going to do. Here's what God has called us to. This is who we are. But when we leave here, it is to play the game. When we leave here, it is to engage our culture, our world, the people who don't know Christ, the city where God has put us, and to engage them with the claims of Christ and the gospel. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to mobilize people, not just tell them what they should do, but how to go about doing it, how to train them and equip them and give them a way of applying the word and mobilizing the church? This is where the church often falls on its face, even after it's done a good job teaching. I did some sailing instructing in Fort Myers on small sailboats. I'm certified to teach. And I remember getting a group of people, maybe about the size of this group, first day to sail, describing to them a laser sailboat and all the parts of the sailboat, how it all worked, and going through the a dry run on land, how to cross when you're tacking and all of that. But then we got in the water, because you don't learn how to sail on dry land. And we got on the water, and no sooner did we get on the water and everybody had their boats out and the wind started picking up, where boats were going over left and right. And I would have to capsize my boat and swim over to one of the boats, teach them how to right their boat back up and how to get going again. And that's how the Christian life is. The Christian life isn't just giving instruction. It's a matter of rolling up your sleeves. It's a matter of getting involved in the lives of people. It's a matter of training, mobilizing, discipling, all of that. So this is part of the leadership responsibility in the church. This is what he's talking about, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And so that conduct is not only about practical knowledge, but how you ought to conduct yourself also touches on your own personal morality. As leaders, they are to be blameless, the Bible says, above reproach, not able to be held is what it means. And so, you know, the devil loves a shiny target, and the leader is a shiny target. And so we need to pray for our pastors, for our elders, for our leaders, and those who are giving leadership to the church. Especially in times like this, there's a lot of attack going on, I think, satanic attack going on. As you try to plant a church and launch a church, just read the book of Acts and see as the church was launched, all the things that came up against that church. And it happens all along, but it seems like it's particularly strong in the beginning. So anticipate that, and leaders particularly, give yourself to the scriptures and your personal life to a close examination of that. But the other issue here, as we think about this point, is the life and relationship issues in the church. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The word house there is oikos. It's not talking about a physical structure. It's talking about a household. It's talking about the family of God, not a church building. The word is used here in this chapter in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 12. You can see it in each case. The context is clearly not a building. It's talking about a family. So life and relationships in the church become very important. We're born into the church. We don't join it. You can't come to Christ without coming into the church. It's impossible, because when you come into Christ, by virtue of that, you're joined to the church. Now you have to decide which local visible body you're going to be part of as you understand your the scriptures and so forth. But all of us are part of that church, and we need to identify visibly with the church as soon and as quickly as we can make that clear. But we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of the household of God, as Ephesians 2:19 says. And so what we find in this epistle is instructions for family life. He talks in this epistle about personal honesty. He talks about the importance of prayer for those in authority. He talks about world evangelism, modesty in dress, appropriate roles for men, appropriate roles for women, how to respond to the older women and the younger women and the older men and the younger men. All of that is here in this epistle, helping us understand how we ought to conduct ourselves in church with the proper attitudes as we seek to even provide for those who have special needs in the church. And so there's a commitment to family life that is to be reflected in the life and the participation of each and every member of the church. You know, people are very unwise who say, I don't need the church. You know, I have Christ, I have the Bible, I don't need the church. That's an unwise statement. And a man who says that is headed for a fall. And so we need to understand that it is important. As we gather together, we find encouragement and strength and help. In fact, Martin Luther honestly confessed. He said, at home sometimes in my own house, there's sometimes no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. Isn't that true? And you get up, maybe a little sluggish Sunday morning, and you don't really feel like worshiping, you know, and you get here, and maybe the conversation has been about everything else except the Lord. But then when you get here, and you begin singing some of the hymns, and you begin hearing the Word of God, God begins to warm your heart. He begins breaking through. He begins speaking to your heart in some way. And so that's part of the joy of relating together in the church and the blessing of family issues in the church. But thirdly and finally, there's the self-identity of the church. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How the church acts will really grow out of its understanding of itself, just like we do. And one fellow said, you're not who you think you are. You're not who other people think you are. You are who you think other people think you are. And that's really true. We tend to live up to the expectations of other people for us. That's kind of what we do. We live our lives out of a sense of expectation, either for ourselves or from other people. And so when we think of the church, we ought not to think of the church in a false way. We ought not to think of it as a religious social club. And that's what it is in a lot of places. It is a place where people say, well, these are really nice people. They like the things I like. They enjoy the things I like. And I feel comfortable there. My family feels comfortable there. And that's all. It's for us. One writer said that the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. It's them out there that we're to reach. This is the huddle. Now, certainly, we're here for us. That's an overstatement. But nevertheless, it makes the point that it's not just about us. We have to understand this isn't just a religious club. It's also not just a place where we do social missions. There's a lot of churches today who throw themselves in social missions. We had the hurricane blow through a couple of weeks ago, and there's all kinds of devastation. We opened up our church as a shelter, and we just yesterday got 50 people out through FEMA into their own homes and places. Punta Gorda is decimated. People without power, without water, without light, just on and on. And you would see people everywhere. You could hear chainsaws cranking up, cutting trees, people nailing roofs everywhere. And one thing that I saw is the community itself became involved in just helping each other. And it was really nice. I mean, my neighbors helped me. I helped my neighbors. And it was good. But it wasn't Christian. It was nice. It was friendly. It made you feel good. But our job isn't just to make people feel good. Our job isn't for people to say, oh, they're nice people. Our job is the gospel. The Bible says that, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so we understand that nobody else, nothing in the world, can present the gospel. It is the church's job, responsibility, and mission to present that. So while we may engage in social action in some ways, when we ought to, We certainly need to have at our heart the gospel. I have a mechanic who honestly confessed to me one day, Dan, he said, I can just about fix anything except a broken heart. And he's right. You can't do anything about the heart of man. You can build people new homes. You can put money in their bank. You can help them in all those ways. But you can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart. And he does it by means of the gospel. So as we think about the self-identity of the church, there are two things I want us to think about. First, God's possession of the church. This speaks to us about God's really love for us, that we are his possession. God has possessed us and made us his own people. That's at the heart of what covenant is. We've covenanted together. God is ours, he is our God, and we are his. And so what this says is, Paul is reminding Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the house of God. So in the first place, it's indwelt by God. That's the first part of being possessed by God. God indwells the church. I own my own house. I live in it. And I decide, with my wife's permission, what goes on in it. So, I'd love for you to come visit in my home, but I'm probably not going to let you go around and decide how to furnish it and what I should do. It's my house. And so I'm going to make those decisions. And so it is with God. This is God's house. It's the house of God. We can't just decide, well, what would we all like to do? We've got to, again, allow the scriptures to shape it and be submissive to God's word as we move through that process. And so the Bible says that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It's God's house. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus earlier in Acts chapter 20, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Your own life is of first importance. Take heed to yourself. But then he says, and to all the flock. There's a tendency to kind of really minister to people and get close to people that you feel comfortable with. But it says all the flock. Every single one. There's some weird people in church. And so, and these people are hard to minister to. We got We got squares and we got circles and we got triangles. We have just a mixed bag. It ought to be that way. By the redemption of Christ, the power of the body is seen in the differences that exist, and yet the unity in that difference. But we have to work very hard at ministering to people who are not like us, ministering to the those who are slow to come along and those who are perhaps somewhat stubborn of heart or immature. Those are the difficult cases sometimes that we want to throw our hands up about. But to all the flock of God that he's made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, is his church, which he has purchased with his own blood. So has God given his blood for the church, and will we not give our lives? Will we not give our very best for his church? So, as we think of the possession of the church, it's indwelt by God, it's the house of God, but also suggested in that is that it is empowered by God. This is the church of the living God. That phrase, living God, is certainly picturesque. It's contrasting God with all of the dead idols that are in the world. He's alive, he's powerful, he's involved, he's active. You know, this is what I thought of as I thought of David going to fight Goliath. You know, here's Goliath, you know, big giant guy, 9 feet tall or something, you know, sword, spear, javelin. David goes, staff, slingshot. And he says, am I a dog that you're coming to face me with a stick in your hand? And he said, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. And what David says to him is, he says, you know, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm coming to you in the name of the living God, the one who has empowered the creator of the universe. And, of course, we know the story, how David, in that power, was able to slay Goliath. But the idea of the living God and being empowered by this living God ought not to be brought down to some impersonal level where it's like plugging into some power. And sometimes I think people think of the Holy Spirit like that, that you plug into the power and you've got all this voltage in you. You've got the power of God in you. But we ought not to think of God in that sense. We ought to always think of him in the sense of getting God in his fullness is getting him. Getting him. And so there's not just the idea of power, but the idea of personality. God is more person than any of us are. He's very personal. And getting the Spirit of God is getting the Spirit of Christ. And that those terms are used interchangeably sometimes. And so the psalmist can say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a desire to know him. And so to be empowered by God is to know his power, to know him personally. That's why Paul said that I may know him personally, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so we are empowered by God. God's possession of the church. But then the other thing I want to see about that, and finally, is God's purpose for the church. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There's that wonderful description. But then he adds, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in that, I think we see the purpose of the church. And Paul, no doubt, was probably playing on something that was familiar in the minds of all the people. The temple of Diana stood in Ephesus. It was a temple that had 127 50-foot-tall marble pillars in it. Imagine that. Every one the gift of a king. Overlaid with gold, studded with jewels and expensive things, just a beautiful, marvelous thing. So you would see this huge thing, and then on top was this shining marble roof on top of that, the Temple of Diana. And so here was one of the seven wonders of the world, right there in Ephesus. And as Paul thought of the church, he said, you know something? The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so what we're about, it's not us. We're not trying to present ourselves to the world. Many churches fall into that trap. We're presenting the truth of God in particular. So that on one hand, the church must uphold the truth in the sense of a foundation, that it is the ground of the truth, the support or foundation on which the structure rests. How do we become that? How are we that? By allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, by ourselves actually obeying the truth and applying the truth in all of our own lives, so that our individual lives actually reflect the Word of God. That's how we become part of this foundation. The other thing that we do is we hold forth the truth. So it's one thing to uphold the truth in a foundational sense. It's another thing to hold forth the truth in the sense of the pillar The church is the pillar of the truth. The word stylos, and the idea is to hold it up. To hold it high, in fact, so that it can clearly be seen. So what we see here is the truth is to be held forth, not truth in the abstract sense, but truth as it is revealed in Christ. Now, as we think about this concept of church and house and temple and all of these concepts, these are drawn from Old Testament ideas, aren't they? And we can finish up by thinking about the passage in John 4 with Jesus' conversation with the well at the well of Jacob there in Sychar. There you remember that Jesus encounters this woman there. He's tired. He's thirsty. Disciples go in to get hamburgers in Samaria. And he's there, and this Samaritan woman comes in the middle of the day. It's the sixth hour. That means noontime, high noon. She's an immoral woman. The other ladies didn't come at high noon. And she's there, and Jesus begins to say, "I would like a drink of water." Now, she's been around the block a few times, so she says, "He wants something." And so it says, why do you, a Jewish man, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? That's not appropriate. I don't understand. And Jesus responded to her insecurity by saying to her, "If you knew who it was who was talking with you, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water." She's still skeptical. She's been around the block more than a couple of times. And so she says to Jesus, "You don't have anything to draw with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a, this well's deep. How are you going to give me living water?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you drink from this well, you're going to be thirsty again. But the water that I give you will be like a springing well of water springing up within you." She says, "Ah, give me that water so that I don't have to come back to this well again." And then Jesus says, "Okay, well, you go get your husband and then we'll talk." And she says, "Well, I actually don't have a husband." "No, you don't. In fact, the man you're living with now is not your husband. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." And he just fillets her heart. And she's opened and exposed there. She realizes you're a prophet. And uncomfortable with this confrontation of her sin, she tries to turn it into a theological question and says, "Well, you know, our fathers say we ought to worship on this mountain. Your fathers, the Jews, say Jerusalem is the place. What do you think?" And Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is." Now think about that. In John's Gospel, the hour is always the hour of the cross, isn't it? "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. And so he says, "The hour is coming," because he has now come. And now, Jesus says, "It has come, where you'll not worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. But those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth, because the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now think about what Jesus said there. Did Jesus say, "Okay, forget about temple. We don't need a temple anymore to worship"? Or was Jesus saying, "God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, so you can worship Him anywhere"? No. He was saying the opposite. He said, "You will not worship Him in Jerusalem. Neither Jerusalem nor this mountain." So he wasn't saying you can worship Him anywhere. He was saying there's only one particular place to worship Him, and that is in Christ. Not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, but in me. Because Jesus Himself was the true temple, remember? Jesus was the Word who tabernacled among us and became flesh. He was the one who was the true temple. "Destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Referring to the cross, referring to the resurrection. So he says, if you worship me in the spirit that I give to you, the life-giving spirit that I give, if you worship me according to the truth as it's defined by me, not abstract truth, but the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, he says, then you can have life. And so Jesus says in the gospel, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." As someone has said, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. It's all in Jesus Christ. Whenever we stop thinking about Christ as the center and the heart of our life and church, and start thinking about the church in some way apart from Him, then we're on our way to decay. So let's keep Christ central in all that we do. We're His body. We're His bride. He's our Lord. He's given Himself to us because He loves us. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this young congregation, this new congregation, Lord, that as they study the Scriptures and as they allow Your Word to shape their life, And as they allow, if they submit themselves to that word, that God, you'd be pleased to do a mighty work here. That you'd be pleased to honor your name and by your glory, that you would make Christ known in this place. Lord, that you'd use the lives of these people to speak to their neighbors and their friends and others about Christ. And Lord, that you would grow up men and women and young people who will honor you in their lives in so many ways. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what teaches us. And we ask now your blessings as we continue to honor you today and respond to you now in Christ's name. Amen.